Thank you so much, and you may be seated. Thank you for your good singing this morning. Some years ago now, not all that long ago, I knew that we were going to need a second person in the division of evangelism. So I went to Dr. Reed and I said, who do you have an interest in? Who should we look at? And he said, we need to look at Dr. Danny Forshee. And I said, who on earth is that? He said, you'll like him. And so I said, all right. Bring him out. Let's take a look at him. When I looked at him, I thought, this is a child. And then I thought about you, and I thought, am I going to throw this child to all that pack of dogs out there? And then I got to talking with him and praying with him, and immediately, as you have done, fell profoundly in love with this man. But not nearly so much as I would across the next few months to come, because when he actually got here on the premises and began to teach and walk in and out among us, the first thing we discovered was an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And the second thing we discovered is not only an Israelite in whom there is no guile, but a hot-hearted Israelite in whom there is no guile, somebody that loved to see lost people come to the Lord. I've thrown so much on him that I'm ashamed of myself. Well, not really, but I have put a lot on him, and not only has he taught his classes, but has wonderfully done everything we've asked him to do, and I doubt if there's a person on this campus that doesn't love Danny Forshee, and if you don't, then you need to repent during the invitation to follow. He is a marvelous man of God, and I thank God that he brought him to us. Dr. Forshee's going to come and speak in just a moment. We're delighted to have his mother with us today, all the way, I think, from Mississippi. Is that right? Alabama. All right, would you stand up so they can see you? We're glad to have you with us. And his wife, Ashley, would you stand up so they can see you? We're so happy to have you with us today also. Now he is, among other things, interim pastor up at Hampton, Virginia, at Liberty Baptist Church up there. And he said, before I preach, I want to ask Charlotte Marie Callens from Liberty Baptist Church to sing for us, and how delighted we are to have you today. And so she's going to come and bring our message in song, and then after that, you'll listen with open heart and mind to Dr. Danny Forshee.
Amen. We've been blessed already today by the wonderful music. And I'd like to thank my boss, my great-great-grandfather, Dr. Paige Patterson, for letting me be here today. And amen. Amen. Now, I just count it such an awesome privilege to be a professor of evangelism at Southeastern Seminary. I love this place. I love this faculty, and just count it an honor to be here with you students. And God has placed a message on my heart I want to share with you today, and it's simply entitled, Preaching Jesus in a Postmodern World. Preaching Jesus in a Postmodern World. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, it's a lengthy passage. That means it might be a lengthy sermon, but hang on, we'll get, all right, preach, he said, amen, we'll get there. Acts chapter 17, we'll read verses 16 through 34. And as you're turning, let me define my terms of my message this morning, at least the title. Preaching to me is the communication of God's word through a spiritually prepared man who has exegeted both his text as well as his culture. Preaching Jesus in a postmodern world. Jesus to me is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star. And I can't think of a better subject, I can't think of a better theme than to present to you today none other than the Son of the living God. Paul says in this sermon, he says that Jesus is the man. That's what he calls him. You know, you and I, we call each other the man, you know. But you know what, my friends? We're not the man. Jesus is the man. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And my desire today, more than anything else, is to elevate him, to exalt him. And when all of us leave today, we will say, I'm so glad I came to chapel. Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to get excited here in a minute. Amen. All right. In actuality, I'm going to be preaching somebody else's sermon today. I'm going to be preaching Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in verses 22 through 31. What about postmodernity? That's a cultural buzzword today, is it not? I've got a few definitions. I'll read them for you quickly. James Emery White says, it is the removal of all foundations. Okay? Truth, morality, interpretive frameworks, they are all removed in a postmodern context. Alistair McGrath in his Christian Theology writes, the pre-commitment to relativism or pluralism in relation to questions of truth. But I like Tom Wolfe's definition. As he was given a lecture a few months ago in Orlando, Florida, I had the privilege of listening to him lecture not only on modernity, but also postmodernity. And he says, whereas modernity focused on the natural world, scientific method, and rational authority, postmodernity stresses the supernatural world. Are you with me? The supernatural world, the alternative authorities, and here it is, a spiritual, a religious framework, but not a biblical one. In other words, there are many ways to God. I'm going to find my way, and you can find your way. But don't you dare tell me that my way is wrong. We live, my friends, in a very postmodern context. And the biblical paradigm for preaching in our pagan secular culture today is Acts chapter 17. I hope you're there, because here we go. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul is waiting on Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. What about Athens? The cultural, philosophical, intellectual center of the known world. F.F. Bruce says this. He says that Athens was the native city of Socrates, Plato, and the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. And while Paul waited for his fellow laborers in the gospel, he was paroxuno. The word there is where we get our English word, a paroxysm, which in medical terminology means to have a seizure or an epileptic fit. And I submit to you today, friends, at Southeastern Seminary, when the Apostle Paul saw all that city full of idols, he was deeply grieved and enraged and irritated. You know why he was so mad? Because the Bible says, kat idolon. The city was literally given over to idols. And I'm just sitting there thinking that the Apostle Paul, his monotheistic blood began to boil when he says, look at you people, you're rejecting Yahweh, the God of this creation. And I'm thinking Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, you shall have no other gods before me. I tell you, there's a lot there in verse 16, but we've got to move on to verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace, the agora, daily with those who happened to be there. The Agora was located north of the Acropolis, the city's ancient citadel. And there, in Socrates' city, he's following the Socratic method. You know what he's doing, friends? He's reasoning with the people. He's talking to them about Jesus and Anastasis, Jesus and resurrection. What a beautiful biblical model and paradigm for us today. By and large, lost people are not going to be flooding our churches. You know where they are? On Sunday morning, they're out on the golf course. And ladies, that's right there in the malls. I'm telling you, lost people are everywhere except the church. And it is high time for the church of the living God to say, we're going to get outside of these four walls, and we're going to go where lost people live. And we're going to engage them with Jesus and Anastasis. You say, what are you talking about? You've got to read verse 18. Look at verse 18. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul, and they said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he ready? He preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. Glory to God. Let's talk just a minute about who these people are. The Epicureans, I describe them this way, hedonist, atheist, and deist. A hedonist believes this, if it feels good, my friends, by all means, do it. Are these people alive today or what? If it feels good, don't do it. There's no absolutes. We're all going to heaven anyhow, so let's just do whatever we very well please. What about atheists? They would say, if there are gods, those gods have no concern, no interest in us whatsoever, so they were deists. And this is the crowd to which Paul spoke. What about these Stoics? They were religious, but not biblical. They were pantheists. They saw God in everything. They saw God in nature. They saw God in trees. You know what, my friends? I met one of these people one day. When I was taking a course in another state, in another secular school, I met a tree hugger. It like just scared me to death. I'm telling you, he began to stroke this tree, and I thought, my land, this pantheism, it's really real. People believe that God inhabits nature. And here is Paul, and this is his congregation that day. They said, Stoics said, reason is the divine principle which links humanity with the gods. And so these two groups of people said, Paul, sperm logos. You seed picker, you babbler, you're like one of those little birds indiscriminately picking up seeds of doctrine along the way, and you're putting them together in a theological necklace, if you will. And this is what they were doing. They were saying, Paul, you're just like us. Yo, seed babbler, you are a polytheist just like us. Little did they know that this apostle is about to stand up and preach to them the gospel truth. I don't want you to miss this in verse 18. Y'all are thinking, my land, we're never going to get to verse 34. I promise you, we'll get to verse 34. You just stay with me, okay? Because he, euangelizomai, that's my favorite word. That's my favorite word in the New Testament, besides Jesus, besides Jesus. You know where we get from that word? Evangelism. You know it, Dr. Reed. Evangelism. It means to share the good news. I've got to get some water. Yo, hold on just a second. You know what? Paul preached, evangelized Jesus and resurrection so hard that they thought he was preaching two gods. They thought Anastasis was another god. Oh, to God today that I'd be accused by a pagan world of preaching Jesus and the resurrection so hard that a pagan world would stand up and take notice. Jesus and resurrection. Now, verses 19 through 21, we're going to read them and read them quickly. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent all their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And now we're about to read the sermon. You got the context? You got the background now? And there is that Jew, that monotheistic, blood-bought, sanctified Jew. He's standing up before that council perhaps of 30, that Areopagus, this intellectual center of the world, and he's about to preach the man. The man. Wow. Good. Here it is. Paul said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. I believe he starts with a compliment. I believe he says, I will admit at least this much, that you people are very religious. For, in verse 23, I was passing through and I considered the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, and therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. First of all, effective preaching in a postmodern world. Number one, we must understand our culture. The Apostle Paul knew his culture. In verse 16, while he waited, the Bible says, while he waited on his brothers to come, he began to analyze, he began to study this culture. And in verse 23, he says, for I was passing through and I considered the objects of your worship. That speaks volumes to us today. We must know this sin-stained, sin-soaked culture in which God has placed us. Paul knew that when he saw the Parthenon, the Pantheon, the Acropolis, with gods to Jupiter and to Mercury and to Diana, he knew that their greatest hope was only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is about to preach this message. But before he does, and I submit to you, preachers of the gospel, we've got to know who it is that God has assigned us. But I don't want to carry this too far because I don't want us to say, well, let's study culture so much that we've become contaminated and infatuated with culture. And I'm telling you, that is a temptation. That we can get so involved in studying our culture that we refuse to be a prophet. I'm telling you today, the Apostle Paul, he stood up. He was kind. But you know what, my friends? He was very confrontational. You know what he told them? He said, you're a bunch of agnuntes. That's where we get our word agnostics. But that's a no-no, Paul. You're not supposed to tell the smartest people in the world they're a bunch of dummies, you ignoramuses. But that's what he did. He stood up and he says, the God that you don't even know, he's the God I'm about to proclaim unto you. Now, some would say, well, Paul, he's not going to make many friends preaching like that. But you know what I think? I think the Apostle Paul was more concerned in preaching truth than he was in making friends. And I'm telling you, this man, a prophet of God, he stands up and he begins to preach. Today, can I encourage you, men of God, let's be kind and let's be confrontational. I was reading about a church in another state. It's a true story. I read it right off of the front page of a major city in the United States. One of the fastest growing churches, by the way, in this state that I'm not going to name. The worshipers came together, and to their amazement, their pastor had erected a replica to the goddess of Epaphrodite with her private parts covered up. And the worshipers came in, and they saw this, and they said, what in the world is going on? And the pastor said, well, I'm going to be preaching on sexuality And I'm going to be preaching on love this morning, and I want my congregation to be thinking along those lines. I'm telling you, my dear friends, that is a heresy. That is wrong in the eyes of a holy God. We must not be contaminated and infatuated with a sexually sin-sick culture. We ought to confront it with the gospel truth. I've got some sad statistics for you today, but under point number one, preaching Jesus in a postmodern world, understanding culture, this is what I want to tell you. There are 1,650 religious groups in America today. Muslims, Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses are the fastest growing religious sects, groups, cults in America today. Does that break your heart? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims. 58% of non-Christian men and 39% of Christian men believe that a good person will earn his way to heaven. 28% of men who say that I'm a Christian deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. 50% of men, listen to this guys, 50% of men who say they're Christians say that the devil is a symbol of evil. He is not a literal person. Postmodernity. Let me give you a quote from Bill Gates. Bill Gates, of course, the richest man in the world. He said, "There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning than attending church." End of quote. But here's the one that gets me. I read just a few days ago in the newspaper where Sharon Stone, Hollywood actress, beautiful lady, she said, "There is no obligation greater than my mood." Think about that. Don't you tell me what to do. There's no obligation greater than what I feel at the moment. And let me ask you a question. Men of God, what are you going to do? What am I going to do? Say, "Oh, Lord, have mercy, have pity on us. You just put us in an awful place, God. There's nothing we can do about it. So, Lord, I'll just bury my head in some monastic sand, and I'll just let these old pagans go to hell. Or I'll wrap myself in some hyper-Calvinist superlapsarian blanket, and I'll just let the frigid winds..." Listen now, I'll let the frigid winds of false ideologies and pseudo-religions just assail these lost people, and I'm just going to let them go to hell. I'm telling you, my dear friends, there's a better way, and it's to confront them with the truth of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what my prayer is? That this is what God would do. I'm telling you, even during this service, because Paul's in Athens, one of the leading, cities of the world. And my prayer is that God would touch some man's heart in this place today and say, "I want you to go to the cities of the world." Did you know in Boston there are 4 million people and less than 1% are Christians? I'm saying, God, would you touch somebody today, and maybe you'll touch a young man and say, "I want you to go to Paris, France. I want you to fly. I want you to get on your Delta jet, and I want you to go to Paris, France, and I want you to stand before those evolutionists." And I know what I'm talking about because I witnessed to a pagan evolutionist, neo-Darwinist. He is a city official in Paris, France. And he says, "I'm not a Christian, I'm an evolutionist." Oh, to God that somebody would rise up and go to Paris, France and say, "Listen, my friends, I see your Louvre, I see your beautiful Notre Dame, and I see all of your art, and I see your Eiffel Tower, but the only hope for Paris and for Europe itself is the man." And I would say, "Oh God, would you raise somebody up here in these United States of America who would go to Washington, D.C., climb up those Capitol Hills, those steps and say, 'Men of Congress, I perceive there's a cloak of religiosity among you.' You even pray. You even pray before your congressional sessions. But I want to tell you the only hope for the United States of America, it's not more laws, it's not more legislation. It's the only hope for America in poverty and crime and violence is the man. And I'm telling you, he can be found in the book." Amen. I'm telling you, I don't want to be infatuated with culture. I don't. I want to penetrate it with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this real quick. I had to write this down because I didn't want to miss this. Let's not flirt with culture, but let's fight it. Let's not acquiesce to pluralistic pseudo-ideologies, but annihilate them. And let us not permit fallacious polytheism and pantheism, but pierce it through with a two-edged sword of the Word of God. That's point one. I'm going to go to point two now. Here we go. Jesus in a postmodern world is always theologically significant. Okay? When we whip out our gospel pistols, God forbid that there be theological blanks in our gun. I'm telling you, we're going to read the rest of this sermon, and we're going to look at the incredible theology that is in this message. God, he says, verse 24, "He made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." Can you hear the Epicureans and the Stoics how? So what do you mean? There is no God. And Paul says, there's a God, and he's created this world. And the Stoics are saying, but wait a minute, God, he's in all of us. Paul says, no, He gives to us life and breath. I'm telling you, you know what the Apostle Paul did? He stuck a theological dagger in their aorta, and I believe it began to bleed. He's preaching the truth. He doesn't care that they don't want to hear it. He's kind, but he's also simultaneously, he's confrontational. Real quickly, creation, sovereignty, transcendence, self-sufficiency, governance, sustenance, providence. I don't have time to go over all those great theological themes, but my friend, you can find them right there in verses 24 and 25. Now let's move on quickly. Verse 26. And he has made from one blood. Glory to God. That sounds like Adam and Eve to me. Amen. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. I see omnipotence here. I see omniscience. We're not the result of some impersonal thing such as evolution. We are the result of a wonderful, loving, omnipotent God. You say, I believe that, brother. Preach it. You get out into the biology classes of today and you stand up, you begin to preach this word. We're come from one blood. I'm telling you, they're going to rise up and they're not going to call you blessed, my dear friend. They're going to rise up and they're going to try to seize you. I'm telling you, the neo-Darwinists and the evolutionists will howl over Acts chapter 17, verse 26. So therefore, we should not preach it, right? No. Let's stand up and say, I will preach truth. Thank you, brother, for no matter what it costs me, I will preach truth. I got to tell you a true story. I'm telling you, this happened February the 28th, 1998. What was that? Just 2 weeks ago. I have to do that, by the way. Doctor's orders. That's the true story. I have to drink water when I preach. I was writing, is God good? I'm writing the sermon, and I just finished writing the words, theology matters. It's important. And I'm going to preach this at Southeastern Seminary. Somebody knocked on my door. 10 o'clock. My house is a wreck. My kids are playing. My wife, she's out working out in some gym, and I think that's great. Man, I think we ought to let our wives go out and do some things every now and then. But this house was not clean, I'm telling you. I was sitting there, and this Jehovah Witness knocks on my door. I'm telling you, my dear friends, he caught me at a bad time. I was so full of God, I couldn't hardly stand. I was pouring over this word, and he knocks on my door. I go into him, and he looks at me, and I says, sir, I'm glad you're here. Let me talk to you. And out of a 30-minute conversation, he spoke maybe five. I talked to him for 30 minutes, and he says, well, I tell you what, you know, we're going to disagree on the Trinity. And I said, my friend, you better believe. He said, because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. I said, sir, I beg to differ. He is God in the flesh. That's exactly what John 1 and 1:14 tells us. And his eyes lit up, and he began to tell me how the Holy Spirit wasn't God. And he said, well, at least, please, would you take my literature? And he said, I don't think it's going to change your mind, but would you at least take your literature? And I said, yes, I said, I will, if you'll let me go get my literature. And he said, okay. And I sprinted out of there. I went to my bedroom. I got him three gospel tracts, and I got him Alistair McGrath's Christian Theology. And I took him through the first, Brother John Hammond, I took him through the first 1,500 years of Christian theology. And he looked at me, and I said, sir, I'm not going to give you this book. It costs too much, but I'll give you these tracts. I said, you take these tracts, my friend, because in these tracts you will find that there is truth. I went back, shut the door, and sit down. And I said, God, theology matters. It matters, men. I'm telling you, let us not just be all heat and or all light. Let us be both heat and light. And we stand up before the pagans of this world. I'm telling you, if we're witnessing to them one-on-one, if we're standing before them in their Acropolis, then let us stand up and preach truth. And let's go on to verse 27 where he says, he's preaching now. Paul's in the middle of his sermon, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from us. You see what he's saying? Oh, this is good. He's not imminent. He's not in us. He's transcendent, Paul says, but he's not far. And Paul does something interesting here in verse 27. He switches to the, switches, I hope that's a good word. He translates into the optative mood in the Greek New Testament. And that's significant because that suggests doubt. And I like what F.F. Bruce, what he says. He says, these people are groping for God in the darkness when the light of special revelation is not available. Do you get the picture? Does it break your heart? These people are worshiping. I mean, I read one commentator. He said, there were more gods in Athens than there were men. I mean, it's totally pagan. And there Paul is, and he's standing up. And I believe his heart is breaking. I believe there's tears in his eyes when he's looking at those Stoics and those Epicureans and that elite, erudite council. And he says, I'm telling you, our God, he's not far from us. And look at what he says in verse 28 as he speaks in their language. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are his offspring. What is Paul doing? He's quoting a 6th century pagan poet by the name of Epimenides. And then he turns around and quotes a 3rd century poet by the name of Aratus. I'm telling you, Paul knew his culture. And these old pagans, they stood up, they took notice. They said, this old boy, he's pretty smart. Some people believe he's even preaching in Greek. And in Acts chapter 22, he turns around, he preaches in the Hebrew tongue. What a great missiological passage for us today. And the Apostle Paul, he's standing up. He's not shooting no theological blanks. He's piercing them through with gospel truth. Now look at verse 29. There's an unassailable argument in verse 29. I don't want you to miss this. Therefore. Somebody said, wherever you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to ask, what's it there for? That's important. Therefore, he makes a statement. Based on what I've said, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Real quick, listen to what he said. You pagans, look at us. We are the image Deo. We are created in the image of God. Are we stone and gold and silver? I don't think so. Look at the syllogism of this. Look at the logic of this. Therefore, if we're not inanimate objects of gold and silver, don't you think the divine cannot be inhabited by these old idols in this old temple? I'm telling you, the divine nature, he cannot be inhabited by these old things made by man. He is above us. I'm telling you, he is pierced. He's knocking them out. He's just punching them right in the theological noggin. He's knocking them out. This is a powerful sermon that he's preaching. Now look at verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere, metanoia. My friends, I'm telling you, it is high time, not that God in the past has ever gone light or easy on sin, but in the final revelation of his Son, I'm telling you, it is high time to repent. Wow. Heard any gospel messages on repentance lately, my friend? We need to. We need to preach it. And I'm almost out of time. I can't say all that I want to say because I've got to get to the final verse in this sermon. And this is what he said in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge this world in righteousness by the man, by the Andre, by the man, whom he has ordained, and he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Wow. This was no gospel light. This was no watered-down, truncated version of the kerygma. I'm telling you, my dear friends, he preached Christ. He preached Christ's life, his death, his burial, and his anastasis. I love that. His resurrection. And when he said the resurrection, it's in verse 18, and here it is again in verse 31. And in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. They mocked. Preaching Jesus in a postmodern world. Number one, you've got to know your culture. Number two, we've got to be theologically significant. And number three, and I'll close with this. Whenever you preach Jesus today in this old pagan postmodern culture, three things are going to happen. You will have a response, and it's a threefold response. We're going to get this right out of the text. Number one, when you preach Christ this way, people will ridicule you. They will jeer you. They will laugh at you. They will mock you. Ekluotson. It's in the imperfect tense. I'm telling you, it's continuous action in past time. The same folks who were ridiculing him in verse 18, my friends, they're still alive. And they're ridiculing him in verse 32. And they're jeering. The word literally means to poke out your lip. You ever had anybody poke out their lip at you? It's not sweet. It's not fun. I mean, they're laughing at him. I can't believe you. I tell you, Epicureans and Stoics, it was unheard of to think of a literal bodily resurrection. You know what these guys in our Jesus seminar have in common? I like to kick this dog every time I go by it. The Jesus seminar. I'm going to quote our Raleigh News and Observer, February 20th, 1998, says, this month, and I quote, and you've read her, Yonat Shimron, you've read her, she says, this seminar is going to publish a second volume of pronouncements. Man, we can hardly wait, amen? Here comes their second pronouncement. This one is dedicated to Jesus' deeds. God have mercy on their souls. According to Marcus Bork, the seminar has rejected the gospel account of Jesus' birth. In other words, there is no virgin birth. The so-called nature miracles, turning the water into wine or multiplying loaves and fishes, totally fallacious. And finally, we categorically reject the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men call themselves scholars. I say, glory to God, you need to talk to a David Beck. You need to talk to one of these men who are scholars here. Men who love God, have a heart for God, who preach the gospel truth. But I'm telling you, these people are alive and well today. They will laugh at us. They will jeer at us. But let's go on. A second response, whenever we preach the gospel, it's found in verse 32. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. You know what I call those people? I've read a lot of commentaries, and half of them say, these people aren't interested, and half of them say, well, these people are interested. I just love commentaries. I get more confused, Dr. Patterson, reading commentaries than anything. And I read this commentary, and I'm going to go with those folks who say, I believe these people are curious. Paul, we'll hear you again on this matter. You know what an Emory University professor said? He said, most people in this old pagan world today, they believe in the Jesus of the Bible. It's just the messenger they distrust. Wow. That's us, folks. We're the messengers. But thirdly and finally, whenever you preach Jesus, there are going to be those blessed souls who will say, yes. Yes, Lord. Look at it, verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. In verse 34, the Bible says, men, that's plural. I learned that in English grammar. That's plural. You know that? And you know what? It says others. That's plural too. That means more than one accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You know what, my friends? That keeps me going. I witness a lot of times. Most of the time I witness, people look at me and they say, I'm not interested. Or they blatantly and just inexorably reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say glory to God for those folks who say yes. In New Hampshire, okay, last summer, going door to door to door. Like to wore myself out, going door to door to door, and talking to these New Englanders. You know, don't you, Brother Mark Whitey, the first 9 people I witnessed to folded their arms, and they gave me 2 responses. They either said, stop right there, I'm not interested, I don't want to hear that, or they let me finish, and I'd share the whole gospel, and I'd be talking to them, they'd say, and I'd get excited. I'd think, man, these people are going to get saved right here. I'd say, and you know, this is what you need to do. You need to repent, put your faith in Jesus. Nope, not interested. I'd say, what do you mean you're not interested? I thought you were interested. Nope, not interested. Come back another time. I got to tell you about this one lady we met in New Hampshire. Guys, I hope you sign up to go to New Hampshire with me and Dr. Reed. We're going to have a fine time with Jesus. We're going to knock on these pagans' doors, and we're going to say, God save some of them like we did last summer. Well, anyhow, we're going to knock this one lady's door. You ever met a mean woman, brothers? I'm telling you. This woman, she was mean and large, and I was watching her because I didn't know. Fortunately, I had, y'all know who Rick Presley is, don't you? A little bitty fella, you know. I tell you, Rick Presley could probably bench press the sanctuary here. This man is strong. And it's amazing how bold you can get when you got a Rick Presley standing beside you. You know, we'd go knocking on them doors, and can you imagine, I'm doing most of the talking. I'm just witnessing to people and telling them, and Rick, he's sitting there with me. And we looked at this lady, and she came out of her house. She got in her car door. I'm telling you, with satanic eyes, she looked across there, and she goes, what do you want? And that old cold New England accent. I thought to myself, Lord, this is not going to be good, but I'm going to do it anyhow. I say, ma'am, we're from the New Hampshire Baptist Association. You know, we've done this hundreds of times. And we just want to talk to you a minute, and we'd like to ask you a few questions. She says, go ahead. And she was just licking her chops. I mean, she was going to say something. And I said, ma'am, let me ask you a question. Why do you think most people choose not to go to church? She said, because of a bunch of holy rollers who go door to door. Ooh. I said, man. That would be me, ma'am. That would be me, a holy roller, going door to door. Can I tell you what the 10th person did at New Hampshire when I shared with him, 18-year-old on a basketball court? This is what he said. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm going to hell. Would you come into my heart and to forgive me? You preach Jesus. You share Jesus. People are going to reject us. People are going to laugh at us. People are going to say, come back another time. But glory to God. Some people are going to say, and I think this is the highest, most pristine words in the English language, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Let's give God thanks today. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, God, today, I'm going to ask you just to fill us up with your spirit. Lord, send us out. And Lord, some of us need to go to the great cities of this world, and we need to stand up, and we need to preach Christ and Him crucified. And others of us, Lord, even today, as Chrysostom said of old, how can we say that we're Christians and we don't care for the salvation of our neighbors? God, help us go to our neighbors. Help us to go to everybody that will listen and tell them about the man. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen and amen.